don't really feel like they know what they're doing. They feel stranded in their faith, don't know which way to run. They put together a sermon series called Directions for Children, or for young people, children too. But last time we looked at the truth-reality gap and how it defines who you are and the path that you will take. Today, the second part of a three-part series, we're going to look at the Bema judgment seat of believers. So turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay. And we will read from verses 11 to verses 18. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. And then we'll look at the 2 Corinthians passage, which is chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Paul writes, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sobered by the thought that we will one day answer to you for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Father, I pray now that you'll enable me to take my scrambled notes and deliver them in a way that will bring your word and power to your people, that we might not be the same for having thoroughly considered what you have to say this evening. Bless those that aren't here, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. There used to be a program on Christian radio called Conference Echoes, and I really liked that program because they used to have sermon series from 50 years ago, and they would feature men like A.W. Tozer or Vance Havner. So it was actually a pretty good program, even though sometimes after a while they would play repeats. I always liked that program. Not everyone that they had on there, but some of them. But I remember one time they played a sermon by a preacher who preached on this passage, the Bema judgment seat of believers. And I can remember him starting out his sermon by saying this, it's all about the day. It's all about the day. We are racing toward that hour when you and I, as believers, will answer to Almighty God for the things that we did. And likening the Christian walk to a race, he said, I don't want to just hit the finish line as if, had it been moved back 10 feet further, I would have collapsed in the attempt. I want to hit the finish tape accelerating. And let's ask ourselves, are we in that mode of accelerating? Are we really preparing ourselves for that day when we will have our works, our service tried at the Bema seat of believers? And let me say this. I don't think people understand, for reasons that I won't go into, understand how important that day is. In fact, the answers that you give on that day and the answers that God gives on that day will ripple throughout eternity. Turn your Bibles for a moment to Matthew chapter 25. reading verses 14 to 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that digged 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received the 5 talents came, and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said to him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathered where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said to him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gatherest where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken even away that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Certainly in the millennium, and I believe in heaven as well, it will be kind of like how we have it here in the United States. We have a president, a vice president, and then we've got congressmen and senators and governors and mayors. There's a huge hierarchy of service. And it will be that way in the millennium, and I believe in heaven as well. The faithfulness that you have in this brief life will determine your level of service for eternity. So you need to ask yourself, am I faithful with the things that God has committed to me? Am I really about the day? And, this is kind of a funny way to put it. But, you know, when I was 18, I remember thinking, you know, if I were given a 10-year prison sentence, I would basically feel like my life was over. That I would have lost too much ground to take it back again. But today, this is maybe a funny way to put it, but today I almost feel like if I were looking at a 10-year prison sentence, I could almost yawn. Because it just seems like the time goes by so fast now. I feel like I'm almost burning a hole in my shoe trying to put the brakes on. The days just fly by so fast. And this awareness I have that, you know, we are racing toward that day. We will answer to God for ourselves. And all of a sudden, questions like, did I have a good marriage? Or did I have a bad marriage? Or did I have no marriage at all? It won't even matter then. And how many people fail to consider the weight of that one day? You will answer for yourself. You will not appear with your father or your mother. You will not appear with your church or your friends. You will appear by yourself. And when you are there with God Almighty exalted on His throne, and the angelic host, and a great multitude that no man can number, you will suddenly realize, you know what? It was about the day. That thin slice of time that I lived, that life, it was all about this moment. And so maybe you're saying, you know what, Dan? You're right. It is about the day. It was about that moment. I want to be ready. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be found in God's service when Christ comes back, if He does, while I'm alive. You know, Whenever young people think about serving the Lord, and I'm the same way too, and I don't know why we're like this. I don't know if it's just because it's this generation or what. But our minds tend to fall into what I call production mode or project mode. And so we try to think of some projects or productions that we can do for God. And we think about things like making Christian movies or doing, you know, videos or I want to build a website for God. And we think of these kinds of things that for serving God. And I'm the same way. In fact, many years ago, you know, a lot of us here in this church are into old books. And I got this old copy of Chinnicky's Australian Lectures. And it was even kind of moldy. And there was one page that was all messed up. And I read it and said, this is really good. And I ran some pages off and gave it to some of you. And you said, you know, this is really good. You should publish this thing. And I said, well, you're right. I will. And so, but I had a problem. There was one page that really wasn't quality enough that you could reproduce it. And so I got on the World Catalog and I found out there's one copy on record in the whole world and it's someplace over in Sydney, Australia. And so I emailed them and said, I got this problem. I want to produce this little booklet. And you're the only people in the whole wide world that have a copy on record. Can you make a copy of this one page that I really don't have a worthwhile copy of? And they wrote back and they said, no. So I emailed again and said, please. And they said, yes. And so, in fact, they went over and then they made me a whole copy and sent me a bunch of stuff I didn't even really care about. But I went ahead and I spent months reproducing this and I blew up every page on my latest software and I went through all the pages and I fixed all the blotting, all the ink blotting. And so I was using all this new modern software and then I used all this modern software to build a website and I used Google AdWords to publish it and I sold a few copies. This was it. This was the result of several months of work, and yeah, it did some good. People ordered it. They got it. Got some nice comments on it. But this is what we think of when we think of serving God. We think of stuff like this. And I'm going to try and redirect your mind if that's where you're at. Rather than come to me and say, you know, Dan, that's a great idea. You got any more projects that I can do? Wait, well, let's hang on a second. Since it's Christ Jesus you're going to answer to one day, let's ask Him first. What should we be all about if we're going to have a good showing at the Bema judgment seat of believers? So let's go for a moment to Matthew chapter 6. I'll just read, I'll read verses 1 and 4. No, I'll just read the first four verses. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of men, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, so the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commends to us three things to do secretly. To give secretly, give gifts to the poor, that's almsgiving. To pray secretly in our closets, and to fast secretly, so other men don't know. Praying, fasting, and giving. And then he says here in verse 4, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What is he talking about when he says, reward thee openly? Is he talking about the Bema seat of believers? Isn't that where you're going to be openly rewarded? I used to think that maybe he was talking about, well, you know, if we serve God here, then sometime down the road, 6 months, 2 years from now, it'll become obvious that we're serving God and God will bless us and prosper us in a way that we'll have God's blessing on our lives. And I thought that would be like the open reward. But I'm thinking about it, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Bema seat of believers. When you're standing before the exalted Christ and the angelic host and a great multitude that no man can number, it's then that God will openly reward you. And so as with fasting and praying as well. So let's talk for a little bit about, he says, giving. No, my notes here, the way that they're arranged, I've got praying first. Let's look at praying for a moment. He says to pray in secret. Now, you know, a lot of people, and I think this happens, Christians don't pray the way they should. And one reason why, especially if you're from a Calvinistic background, is you sort of feel like, you know, God already knows what I need. Why should I even pray? God already knows what I need. And I can trust God, so He'll just give it to me. So why should I even bother to pray? Okay, that's a good question. But even all Christians have wondered that a little bit. Why tell God what He already knows? Okay, here's why. Your praying is not to inform God, because He already knows what you want, but rather to inform yourselves. What you're praying to do is to fix your own needs upon yourself. And then if you do that, then you're watching for answered prayer. And then if God gives you the answered prayer, you're ready for it. If you're just kind of wandering through life saying, God will give it to me if I need it, He may give it to you and you're not ready for it. You're not watching for it. You're not prepared for it. So that's one reason why you make your needs known to God. You're ready for it. You're watching for it. It's for you more than for God. And again, it's not to move God, it's to move you. You pray to move you, to make yourself ready for the answered prayer that you seek. So that's one reason why. Another reason why, and this was real helpful to me, sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves in a real state of chaos, and we're in trials and troubles. And so we think, well, the right thing to think, we want to get into the presence of God, because that's a safe place to be. I want to get in the presence of God, that's where it's safe. Well, and how else to do it but to pray? And so maybe we kind of run into prayer, not really having anything to pray up so much. We'll think of something, but I want to get into the presence of God because that's where it's safe. But you remember when the disciples were out on the sea in the boat, and a great storm came, and they were feared for their lives. Did Jesus in the boat make the storm go away? Not really. It was not Christ's presence that made the storm go away. It was when they prayed, said, Lord, save us or we perish. And Jesus spoke the word, and the storm was stilled. It wasn't the presence of Jesus that made the storm go away. It was answered prayer to Jesus that made the storm go away. And I've reminded myself that, you know what? I need to say something. I need to put it in words. Because if we put our prayer in words, then God can answer us, and the answer will be more real, more pertinent. Okay, so pray in secret. Well, he also says works of charity. Okay, basically, there's two types of works. Works of piety, like prayer and fasting, and then works of charity, like giving gifts to the poor. But of course, when he says giving alms, that's representative of all gifts of charity. So for example, it might include the feeding of the hungry, the clothing of the naked, assisting strangers, visiting the sick or in prison, comforting the afflicted, instructing the ignorant, reproving the wicked, exhorting and encouraging the well-doer, and any other work of mercy in that direction. But as much as we can, we do it in secret. Now, I want you to consider for a moment, and if we do, God will reward us openly. In fact, I want you to notice for a moment, notice the paradox and parallel. Or maybe I'm going to say the parallel and paradox. You'll notice that when we looked at the parable of the talents, he says, thou hast been faithful in a few things. He says, he rewards them. Well, hang on, I don't want to mess this up. He says here, yes, I will make thee ruler over many things. So, are you faithful in a few things? Ruler over many things. And he says, if you do it secretly, I'll reward you openly. You see that same principle of paradox in Christ's words here. And so, what simple things? Prayer, fasting, and giving, representing works of charity. Done as much as you can in secret. Consider for a moment that Christ's command, consider how simple it is. It's a simple. In fact, I won't go into it today, but of course, as believers, if you have a spiritual gift, and if you're a believer, you do, you ought to be worrying about, am I serving Christ the body of Christ with my spiritual gift. But the things that Christ says here in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't even need a church to do that. If you're a missionary out in the field and you're all by yourself, or you're in a place where you don't have a church you can go to and you're by yourself, you can still do these three things. Prayer, fasting, and giving gifts to the poor. You don't even need to be in a church to do that. This is like bedrock, bottom, start here. It's the first thing to build on the foundation that Christ has already laid. It's simple. You know, and let's go for a moment to 1 Samuel 17. And this is really a passage that every Christian young person needs to seriously consider. First Samuel 17, 37 to 39. David's going to go out and fight Goliath. And he's getting prepared for that hour. And at first, with the help of others, he does the seemly thing. He puts on the armor. And not just any armor, the armor of the king. He's got the privilege of wearing the king's armor. Who would pass up that opportunity? But we read this in verses 37 to 39. David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off again. So David put on the armor, and he said, "You know what? I don't actually know that God's blessing is on this. I don't actually know that. I know everyone else has got it. I know everybody else is doing it. I know that it's the seemly thing to do. I mean, who would want to fight a giant without armor? But I still don't really know that this is right. What I know for sure is that my sling and stone is okay with God. I've used it. I know that God gave it to me. I know God will bless it. I'm just going to go with that." And so he goes out to fight the giant with a sling and stone. He looks foolish. How simple. How silly almost to go out against a giant with a sling and stone. But that's what he did. It was simple. But God blessed it. And if you think that you can't fight the war that's before us, the church and the world is in a landslide, you think we need big, serious means to take this on, it might seem like prayer, fasting, and giving is just too simple. But it's God's way. It's the reproach of Christ. And it works. Consider this also, it's safe. Think how safe it is when you stick with the simple path that Christ has given to us. I remember when I was listening again to Conference Echoes, I remember hearing Warren Wiersbe, popular radio Bible teacher, Warren Wiersbe talking to an audience. And he made a very strange and compelling confession. He said, "You know, years ago I produced that commentary Bible series called the B Series. So when he, for example, wrote a commentary on the book of Proverbs, it would be called Be Wise." And eventually he finished the whole series. It was the Warren Wiersbe B Commentary Series on the whole Bible. But 10 years later, he was preaching to an audience, and he made this strange confession. You know that B series I did? Just a few months ago, the publisher called me and said, "Warren, we want to take your B commentary series and re-release it as a two-volume set. Not just have a lot of single volumes, as a two-volume set. But we want to be able to advertise that it's been updated by the author. Would you be willing to kind of just go through a little bit, touch it up here and there, so we can say that?" He said, yeah, I'd be willing to do that. Sure, I can do that. And he said, "When I began to read things I had read 10 years ago, I was embarrassed by the things I had said. Touch it up! I wanted to overhaul it from top to bottom." And see, here's my point. Sometimes we do projects for God. We may find that, you know what, 10 years later, we're embarrassed by what we did for God. But you know what? Who is ever embarrassed by praying in secret to God? Who is ever embarrassed by fasting in secret to God? Who is ever embarrassed by giving gifts to people that need it? See, it's safe and it's simple. And it's sure. We don't always know for sure when we take on these newfangled ideas that it will bring a sure reward at all. We don't know that for sure. But we know that this will work. As Christ says, I'll reward you openly. If you do this in secret, I'll reward you openly. It's a sure reward. It's simple, it's safe, and it's sure. All right. And if you don't get this right, if you don't really learn to pray, if you don't learn to fast, if you don't learn to give, what else can you really do for God that will matter? And I would suggest if you learn to excel in those three, whatever path goes beyond that, it'll be clear. It'll be a clear path. You won't be trying to figure out, what should I try and do for God? You know, trying to find some old book to republish or something. It won't be like that. It'll be much more clear, much more certain than that. So start where Christ starts us. All right, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. When I was beginning to study this passage this week, I didn't realize what a theological can of worms it can be. And you can do one thing that I did. I read John Wesley and C.H. Spurgeon on this passage, but they both have it by the same title, The Great Aziz, which is an old word for like jury court or something like that, the great court date. But the problem is, they're not dispensationalist. And so they got this judgment mill mixed up with the Great White Throne judgment and the judgment of the sheep and goats at the end of Armageddon, following Armageddon. You know, today, a lot of Sunday school kids wouldn't make a mistake like that. But those great old men of God, they didn't have that figured out. And so I didn't get a lot of help from them. And then we have the dispensationalist, and they have that much light. They know to keep this to itself. They don't confuse it with the other passages, the other judgments. But they got errors of their own that they bring into this passage. And I was trying to comb through all of that this week. Chapter 3, I'm sorry. It is commonly taught among dispensationalists that when Christians are brought to the judgment seat, that they will be judged for two kinds of works. Good works and bad works. And it's taught that the bad works is a benign bad works. In other words, a bad in the sense that it was a lack of good. So good and lack of good. And that's the only kind of works that you have to worry about as a Christian. And I believe that's a lot of error. If you do a study of the Greek word bad, you'll find out that it is anything but benign bad. I'm not going to face all the theological issues that raises. I realize that raises some. I'm not going to face those tonight. But I am going to face this one. If you read carefully the Bema Seat Judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will see that there are not two works here. There are three. And you can kind of see why the third one is so easily and so often overlooked. Let's look at it in verse 16. And 17. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. In other words, what he seems to be saying here is, there are three types of works. There's glorious works, glorious entrance. Then there is useless works, shameful entrance, saved, but so as by fire. And then there's defiling works, no entrance. Now, that's what it seems to be saying. And I did a lot of reading and said, you know what? There really isn't anybody I can ask about this. But I said, you know what? There's one person I can email about this to. So I wrote one particular fella that all of you know, or most of you know. I said, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna run some questions I have past him because he knows Greek and Hebrew and for that matter English a lot better than I do. And he's a theology savvy. So let me just kind of run it past him. And I had a couple questions that I had. My questions were this. It says here that if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. What does that mean exactly? Because depending on who you ask, who is this person that defiles the temple? Is this talking about outsiders, like those that persecute the church, like the communist regime or the Islamic regime? Or is this talking about insiders, like people like maybe like Ananias and Sapphira or Judas Iscariot, who do something defiling? And so as an insider, as an apparent Christian, a worshiper of God, they defile the temple. And depending on who you ask, you'll get different answers. And then there's another question. What does he mean by destroy? What does he mean by destroyed? Is he really saying that in the same sense as fear God who will destroy body and soul in hell? Is that the destroy that he means? And if he does mean that, is he meaning he's going to do it here or is it somewhere else? He's only mentioning it here because he's giving us a complete list of all the works that he's mentioning. So these were the questions that I had. And the fellow that I wrote to wrote me back, and we both agreed that defiler means an insider, somebody within the body of Christ, professing or saved, but within the body of Christ. It's an insider, not an outsider. And we both agreed that the destroyed is right here at the Bema judgment seat. But after that, we parted paths. He says there are not three persons, there are only two persons here, that all that we have here is that verse 17 is just an enumeration or a commentary on the previous one. In other words, the useless works has two phases to it, defiling, and both of them are saved, but so as by fire. And I looked it over, and looked at the arguments, and I'll tell you what. You tell me. Let's look at the evidence. We'll walk through it. We'll do the study together. So who are these people that defile the temple of God, and what really is their end? A lot of times the New Testament, or the Old Testament, depending which way you're looking, is a type or a picture of the other. So in the Old Testament, they had a temple, in the Old Testament. And there were warnings about people defiling the temple. So if we're worried about what does it mean to defile the temple, let's look, using typology, at what it meant in the Old Testament. And I did a study, and I found three different examples of people that defiled the temple. One example, we read in Numbers 19:20. I'll just read it to you here on my paper. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. So what it's saying is that both men and women had issues. Well, for example, a woman, for example, has an issue of blood that she had to worry about, especially if it was prolonged. And there was a certain ritual she had to go through of washing and bathing. And then there was even a time period that you had to fulfill. If you didn't do all three of those things and you went to the temple to worship, you defiled the temple. And the consequence was that you were cut off from the people of God. There was a second offense. If you offered your seed to Molech, and that looks like it's saying you offered your children as a sacrifice to the heathen god Molech, and then you turned around and went back into the sanctuary of God and worshiped there, you defiled the sanctuary. And the people of God were to stone you to death. And if anyone was caught turning a blind eye and was trying to overlook this offense, they themselves would be put out of the people of God, put out of the nation. And then I'll just read, that was the second one, Numbers 19:20. I'm sorry, Leviticus 20:30. And then Ezekiel 5:11 we read, wherefore they live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, with all thine abominations, therefore will I diminish thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have pity. So in other words, if you brought detestable things in the temple of God, you defiled it. And the judgment was that one-third of those people that did that, death by sword. One-third, death by famine. And the third group, scattered to the winds of the world. But you'll notice in all three of these, it was not that the priest was put out of his priestly duties. It was not that the person was cut off from going into the temple anymore. It's that they were cut off forever from the worship of God and from the people of God. That's not a downgrade. That's not being saved by fire. That's being put out. That's being destroyed, figuratively speaking. In fact, being killed was being destroyed. So in typology, the argument's on my side. But now let's go to the New Testament. What about the New Testament? What does it mean to defile? Now, of course, today we don't have a literal temple anymore. And those things that we spoke of don't really apply to this building. This isn't the temple of God. Today, it's a spiritualized temple. If you're a Christian, you are the body of Christ, and you are the temple of God. So I found two passages to talk about defiling that temple. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 6, 18-20. It says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and are ye not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But if you're a Christian and you're living in fornication, you are defiling the temple of God. And, okay, well, what's the consequence for that? Well, if you go back, let's see here, we're in 1 Corinthians. In fact, you're in 1 Corinthians, so you can just turn the page to chapter 6. We're just a couple of chapters ahead of chapter 3 where we were at. I was reading from 6, 18 to 20. If you go back to verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, fornicators, etc., not inherit the kingdom of God." And then 9 verses later, he says, if you're a Christian, you're living in fornication, you're defiling the temple of God, not inherit the kingdom of God, not going to heaven. In fact, though, as if precept weren't enough, he gives us an example in living color in chapter 5. In chapter 5. There's actually somebody that's actually doing that very thing. So chapter 5, 1, we read, "It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." And what does God say about that man? He says, "Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, when I was writing to my correspondent, he said the reason that we can know that the word destroy in 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about being saved by fire and not a salvation issue is that it's the nature of English idiom. And for example, if in the world of Wall Street big business, one man were to say, "I'm going to destroy that man," he's not saying he's going to kill that man personally. He's not, "I'm going to bring his business kingdom to its knees. I'm going to destroy his business." And so we have to understand this person in the nature of idiom, English idiom. Okay, that's an argument. That's an argument. We can look at that. So I'm open to that. But you'll notice, first of all, that as I pointed out, defiling the temple wasn't just being saved by fire. It was being cut off from the people of God, being cut off from the worship of God. And that was being destroyed in the same typological sense. In this sense here, we see that when we have an example of somebody that was doing that very thing, defiling the temple of God, God tells us he's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's a salvation issue. And look more closely at what he says in chapter 5. He says, "Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, let me read you what the correspondent said about that verse. The passage you mentioned in chapter 5 actually teaches the very thing I am proposing. The man is saved, yet his reward is lost. Saved, but so as by fire. This is the second class. But the man is not saved, because the Bible says, deliver him to Satan, that the spirit may be saved. It says may be saved. In other words, that he may be saved, not because he is saved right now, but that he may be saved. In other words, right now, he hangs in the balance. And you'll notice, too, which is interesting, it doesn't say that he may be saved. It says that the spirit may be saved. Almost anticipating the idiom argument, God goes the extra mile and says that his spirit, that his soul, that his person himself may be saved. Not just his kingdom of rewards, his kingdom of ministry service. So, I'm not buying that. That man taking the light of what all is said in chapter 6, to defile the temple is in fact to have your soul destroyed forever. That's serious. So now, all of that to say this. Oh, one more example. In 2 Corinthians, again, we're still in Corinthians here, we have another example of defiling the temple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, be not yoked together with unbelievers. We'll just turn there for a moment. Kind of important thing. In chapter 14, it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay? So if you're a Christian, you're yoked with an unbeliever, God says, don't do that. And he says in verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part he that believeth with an infidel? And then watch verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But notice what he says in verse 17. It says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So here again, receiving you is conditioned on touch not the unclean thing. And you notice what they do. It says, when you're yoked with an unbeliever, you're like those people in the Old Testament that brought idols into the temple of God. That's what you're doing when you're yoked with an unbeliever. And he says, be separate, come out from among them, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Not because I have received you, but that I might do so. That's serious. I realize that what I'm saying has some broad implications. But this is what the Bible says. It's obvious that the things that are said here read the way I say. So let me say it again. Glorious works, glorious entrance. Useless works, shameful entrance, so as by fire. Defiled works, no entrance at all. Or defiled works, shameful exit. So that puts again the burden on us. We need to be careful what we do, what we bring into the kingdom of God. And again, I commend you the words of Christ, the simple things, the sure things, the things that we know are proven, giving, fasting, and praying. You know, it's a serious passage, as long as I'm here. In Matthew 18, this is a passage that has spoken to me some. Jesus says in verse 3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted, become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And then he goes on to preach his classic sermon on repentance. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Better enter into heaven maimed than into hell on all fours. What he's saying is this. If I do something, if I bring something in the church of God that causes another believer, a young Christian, to stumble and offend them, and they walked away from God over it. It was better than a millstone wrapped around my neck, and I was cast into the sea. And by the way, he's talking to his own disciples when he says this. Verse 1 says, so he's talking to his disciples. He's giving this warning to his own disciples. And the point is this. Of course, first of all, the point is be careful what you do. Be careful that you don't offend a young believer in Christ. But it's also saying this. The real cure for that is repentance. Because here's the thing. If we have sin in our lives and we don't repent of that sin, you know what that means? We will probably then try to justify it. And what better way to justify sin than to bring it into the church and convince yourself this thing is being used of God to help Christians? And there's a lot of people that are making that mistake. They're bringing defiling things. They're bringing corrupt things in the church of God, convincing themselves that this is being used of God, blessed of God. And what they're finding out instead is that they offended many Christians. I'll give you an example. Heard an interview one time with a man. He was a youth leader, Christian youth leader. And he decided to bring Christian rap music into the church. But they began to notice that there was a problem here. Because what happened was some of the kids were getting hooked on Christian rap. But once they did, some of them were then turning to the world's rap. Kids that never would have cared about rap music. But because they got hooked on it through the Christian rap, in other words, the Christian rap became the stepping stone to the world's rap. And they were losing these kids to the world. And the problem was the Christian rap music. And the youth leader was sorry about this. And then they put to him the obvious and glaring question. Well, what are you going to do about this problem? Are you going to quit using this Christian rap music? He said, well, no, I'm not. And I'll tell you why. Because I still think that overall it's doing more good than harm. Hey, that is not what the text says. The text does not say, if any man defile my temple more than he does good to the temple, him will I destroy. It's if any man defile the temple, period, him will I destroy. In other words, if we stay with the things that are sure and simple and safe, we don't have to worry about it. God will bless that. But if we decide to bring all these things that really aren't proven of God, and we haven't really bothered to prove them ourselves, we want to make a splash for God, we may end up doing some real damage. And if we lose people, if we offend people, if we lead them in a way that doesn't direct them to God, dangerous. In fact, maybe we'll be said we have defiled the temple and God may destroy us. I want to close my message by turning to one last passage. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 28. It's a very great passage because King David is in the very last hours of his life. Last days anyways. And he's giving his fatherly advice to Solomon, a young man just like some of you. So what David says to Solomon probably applies to you as well. Now, he gives him a very assuring word. We'll read it in verse 20. And David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. In fact, that verse kind of reminds us of a popular verse in Hebrews that says, he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's like a quote from this passage right here. But now, go back to verse 9. And David says, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the Lord of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart, and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all the hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he'll be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Solomon, listen up. Young people, listen up. If you cast him off, he'll cast you off forever. That's what David said. And he said in the same chapter that he says, he'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's kind of like that truth reality gap which I looked at last week. The truth is that God will never fail anybody. But the reality is, you've got to trust Him. And if you don't continue to trust Him, if you don't reckon or appropriate that, if you cast Him off, He will cast you off forever. You know what? Jesus said the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, the love of many shall wax cold. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Paul said the same thing in his own words. How many times does Paul say, if he continues steadfast and be not removed away from the hope of the gospel? David, Jesus, Paul, they're all saying the exact same thing. You have to continue. And you have to continue in the way that God outlined. Well, you know, it says in the last days. By the way, I believe we are in the last days. We're in the last days. It's obvious. And the Bible says that in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. Many shall depart from the faith. And you know, today, we're told that 90% of the evangelical kids raised in Christian homes are walking away from God. And what better way to secure the last day? What better way to secure the idea that they will walk in God than to tell them, you're safe. You can walk in God and you're still going to heaven. You just won't get your reward. You know, I don't believe that doctrine, preached that way, but it's very popular today. And you couldn't find a better way to fulfill the prophecy that many shall depart, thinking there's no real great consequence in doing so. You know, as I was preparing the sermon and looking up all these verses and following the arguments and reading it, checking the Greek, the thought that kept coming back to me over and over again was, we have lost the fear of God. We have lost the fear of God. If we don't get that back, it won't do well. It won't fare well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sobered by your word. And we would walk in the fear of God. And we pray now, God, that you would quicken us, make us alive to anything in our lives, our hearts, our ministries that are defiling to your temple, that we might serve you acceptably in all godly honesty and fear, that you would lead us in these things, and that we would learn to excel in the first things first, prayer, fasting, and giving. God, bless us in these things, and then anything beyond that, make our path clear. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.